the way you're holy. Wow. What a great, great goal for all of us. It was in the year that King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Then I said, "It's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven." And then I heard the Lord asking, "Whom shall I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us?" I said, "Here I am. Send me." Lord, add your anointing to the holy word of God today as we present it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Title of the message today, A New Glimpse of His Holiness. You know, the old saying goes, all of nature abhors a vacuum. And if you don't believe that, just try and keep a room empty. Have you ever tried that? You got some empty space at your house. Nature abhors a vacuum. Before you know it, it's going to be all filled up. I mean, just that's the way it goes. And I think it was Aristotle who kind of discovered that and brought that in, and science picked it up, and so it helped them to discover all kinds of things and in science. But all of that really came from Moses. Moses wrote that like 1,000 years before Aristotle, and he said in the very second verse of the Bible that there was darkness over the face of the earth, and it was without form and void. So all of nature, just this vacuum, and ever since, it's just been filling up. And so what happened was that God came on the scene, and God began to create. And ever since, you know, creation is moving in that direction. And of course, he started with light, and then he came to his crowning glory. He made you. And he made me, man and woman, in his image. And so all of this was just a vacuum. And God stepped into it. And sometimes in our own lives, that needs to happen as well. That God steps into our vacuum. You know, sometimes there's good things that happen. A vacuum needs to happen in our lives sometimes. Sometimes we need a vacuum. Teenagers, in your room, a vacuum is needed sometimes. No, I'm just messing around. But sometimes, you know, we are human beings, and we get into stuff we shouldn't be in, and all of a sudden, maybe you have an addiction that's developed, and then, praise God, you go get help, you get in a 12-step program, something happens where now there's a new vacuum because you got rid of the old. Maybe you recently came to Christ and you've given your heart to him. And it's marvelous when that happens. But now, if there's an empty spot, it has to be filled with something. So when you get saved, you're filled with the goodness of God. And that's a beautiful thing. When you overcome an addiction, you can't just stop. You have to fill it with something good. And that's what's so beautiful about church and the house of God and moving in the ways of God. I'm going to fill up my life now with God, and he's going to be my recovery program. And it's a beautiful thing when that happens. Well, there was a great vacuum going on in Judah at the time of this writing. What had happened was Uzziah, the king, was for 10 years, you know, he had gone into the temple and he had offered incense as a priest, but he shouldn't have done that. He wasn't a priest. He crossed a line. He was a king. He should have stayed in his lane, but he crossed over. He tried to be a priest, and God wasn't having any of it, and so he got leprosy. So for the last 10 years of his reign, he was in exile, and his son Jotham took over, and so there was this huge vacuum that was there. And so what happens is that the people of God were definitely looking for a way to fill that vacuum. Jotham just wasn't cutting it. And so this is what Isaiah is up against. In his whole nation, there's this vacuum. Not only of the king, because as you're about to see, and we read it already in verse 1, the king dies. So there's this huge vacuum. But also, it had been hundreds and hundreds of years since there had been a true prophet. And so this is what Isaiah is stepping into. So how do you come on the scene? You don't just show up and say, "Hi, I'm the new prophet." You don't turn in your resume. You have to somehow have something that shows your credentials. And what God did for Isaiah was that he gave him this experience. And this experience, when Isaiah shared it, is what qualified him to be the new prophet on the scene. And he was the greatest one from Moses until Jesus came. Moses was the greatest, and then Jesus was the greatest. But in that interim time, it was Isaiah. And it's into that vacuum that God shows up through Isaiah, and he wants to speak to the people. And I'm praying and believing that through this passage that we're going to look at, that he's going to speak to every one of us. Now, what's great about this passage is the humility. I hope you see that. There's not much about Isaiah. We don't learn a whole lot about Isaiah, except that he's filled with awe at the presence of Yahweh. He feels completely unworthy to be in Yahweh's presence and with the seraphim, all of these archangels. And so he is at this moment now beginning to express to the people of Judah and something that all of us can be a part of today, this marvelous filling up of the empty places of our lives. And that's what this chapter is all about. So let's look at verse 1 from the original Hebrew. "In the year of the death of the king Uzziah, I saw Adonai sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filling the palace / temple." The opening words of Isaiah 6 announce the death of a very significant person. And Isaiah could have just very simply said, "You know what? Uzziah died." But for a few words, he leaves us in suspense, and he does this so that no one will make any mistake. The king died. At this time, Uzziah and his son Jotham were co-rulers, but not in Isaiah's eyes, not in Yahweh's eyes. There was only one king, and it was Uzziah. And under his reign, so many wonderful things happened. He was the most successful king since Solomon. He brought the most prosperity back to the land. And it never happened again after him. But he reigned for like 52 years, and everyone was feeling the loss. If you were alive at the time, you felt the loss when President Kennedy was assassinated. Man, that was just, I was a little boy when that happened. But I Camelot died. There was a vacuum, even though President Johnson stepped in. There was this tremendous vacuum, and that's what these people were up against. And no one was more aware of this than Isaiah. Isaiah was someone who got to roam the palace freely. He had royalty in his blood. may have even been related to Uzziah, King Uzziah. We don't really know. But he was feeling this great emptiness, and all of a sudden, he gets lifted up into the palace slash temple of Yahweh. Now, some people think this happened in an earthly temple, but I don't think that's possible. When you look at the original language, what took place was he was lifted up into what the Bible calls either a palace or a temple. Same word for both, but most translators identify a temple because there's an altar. However, there's also a throne there. And so here's what I think happened. In the throne room, there is a palace slash temple because there's no separation of church and state in heaven. All right? Because wouldn't that be cool? That God, who forgives people, also governs people. Now, that would be a beautiful nation to live in. Here we're dealing with all kinds of grace, but we have to rule, we have to reign, but there's no separation between the two. And that's what's going on in this particular situation in this verse. There's no void in heaven. There's no emptiness. There's no chaos. There is only in that situation there, God filling up the temple, the robe of Adonai filling the entire place. It's a description of the majesty of Adonai. I mean, just the edge of his royal robe would completely fill the temple. And so it's marvelous that this word that's used, and you don't get it, you don't see it when it's translated, but the word is Adonai, and it's like this very compassionate name for the covenant God of Judah. And it refers to him ruling over all men and women. In Isaiah, he uses this title to describe the ruler of the universe, the Lord of all lords, and yet someone so personal that I can refer to him as my Lord. Now, there's a man named Bavinck who in his commentary writes these words, "Though high and exalted, this God also comes down from his transcendence to the level of his creatures. Not only does he reveal himself in general through creation to all peoples, but he has made himself known in a special sense also to Israel." Israel, Isaiah is expressing to them that in the middle of your great vacuum, Adonai is not pacing the floor. He is not wringing his hands. He's not calling in counselors for advice. What's he doing? He's sitting. And the word for sitting here emphasizes that he is presently and constantly sitting in complete control of all that he has created. He is at ease. He is at rest. There's no crisis for him. He's sitting on his throne, ruling, governing, providing, and sustaining the world. He is sustaining everything. And ladies and gentlemen, he's sustaining you right this very moment. That's the God that you and I serve. He is sustaining and providing for his church. How much a pastor needs to hear that today. How much all of us need to sit back and realize the sustainer is the one who rules and reigns on the throne of David. He is not sitting to represent a lack of activity or a lack of care. He's sitting to represent a sense of calm and control in a time that the country's experiencing a vacuum and great chaos. Adonai knows what he wants to do. He knows what he needs to do. He knows what he's going to do, and that it's all going to work out exactly the way that he planned. Now, the last word I want to zero in on this verse is the one where it's the verb, "I saw." I saw the Lord. While Isaiah saw Adonai, he nowhere describes what he saw. He describes him sitting, he describes the robe, he describes the seraphim, he describes the palace slash temple, he describes the altar, but there's nothing here about Adonai. We know he saw him, but he doesn't tell us what he saw of Adonai. So what did he see? We know what he didn't see. He didn't see the face of Adonai, for no one can see the face of Adonai and live. John the Apostle tells us Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. John chapter 12, verse 41, look it up. It's really cool because John is quoting Isaiah in John chapter 12, verse 40. He quotes Isaiah 6:10, one of our verses today. And then it's as if he was saying, John says, Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's as if he's saying, I saw Adonai, my Lord, my personal God, the coming Messiah, and I saw him in all of his glory. Now that is so cool to connect the dots in scriptures from John chapter 12 to Isaiah chapter 6. Let's look at verse 2. Seraphim are standing above him with six wings to each. With two he covers his face, with two he covers his feet, and with two he flies. Seraphim are angels, high archangels, and it really means burning ones. Highest class of angels that there are. Seven archangels in Jewish tradition. Gabriel and Michael are the two best known, but Isaiah doesn't tell us how many angels are present, but we know there's at least two because seraphim is plural. It would just be one seraph. It's not two seraphs. It's seraphim. So we know that it's plural, and there's probably a multitude of other angels that are present. And Isaiah describes in detail that these seraphim have six wings each, and then he tells us their purpose, to cover their faces, because it's out of fear and awe for Adonai. They don't want to look at the face of God. It's also suggested that the brightness of the glory of God was so bright that they cover their eyes so they won't be blinded from the glory of God. Now, two of the wings are used to cover their feet, and they do so out of humility, covering the creatureliness, the least honorable aspect of their nature. The seraphim are holy. They don't have any sin, but they're still creatures who have entered into the presence of the infinite creator, Yahweh God. The last two wings are used to fly about, but they're just standing at this time, kind of probably like a hummingbird, the wings flapping, but they're just standing there in midair waiting for Yahweh to tell them what to do. Now, I had an experience one time. I've told some of you this, and I hesitate sometimes to tell it in a setting like this where all of us are together because I don't want anybody to get the wrong idea. But, man, I needed an answer from God one day when I was much younger. I needed God to tell me something of direction in my life. And I waited and I waited and I waited, and I just told him, Lord, I need to see an angel. I don't know why I prayed that. I need to see, and I prayed, and it's hours and hours, and I wasn't going to leave. And I'm looking out at the Southern California sky, and way up high, and I have no idea. It could have been a satellite that burned out. You know, I don't know what it was, but I saw a flame of fire way up in the sky, and I said, that's good. Thank you. I'll take that. And then I went, and I did, you know, and it all worked out. But later, I went to Psalms 104, verse 4, and it says, God sends forth his angels like messengers, and they're like a flaming fire. And these seraphim are just like that. They would flame from the presence of God and go and do his bidding. And, you know, I don't know. If you ever get really, really desperate. Now, can I just say that it was a lack of faith on my part? If you need an audible voice, you need to see an angel, then you're lacking in faith. Gideon, the whole fleece thing, just really lacking in faith. God wants us to grow in faith to where we just trust him without seeing him. We trust him without all the supernatural things. But boy, sometimes you get desperate. Anyway, They're waiting to fly at the bidding of Yahweh. And so what's going on here is that neither Adonai nor any of his angels are anxious about this crisis. The situation's completely under control. And there's three lessons that I draw from the placement of these wings. The first two wings covering their face is because God is so holy. Now remember that. God is so holy. And number two, what Isaiah found out in the text today, we are not holy. And so that's why they covered themselves. And then the third, we are in response to his holiness, ready to serve. We, in response to his holiness, are ready to serve. Look at verse 3. This calls to that and says, more holy than the most holy of the holiest is Yahweh Sabaoth. The fullness of all the earth is his glory. Now, this is one of the most incredible verses in the entire Bible. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And it's in famous hymns. We sing it. It's in great courses. It's in countless sermons. And every translation translates it that way. It flows so nice in English. Now, when I'm preaching, and then I go to my Hebrew scholar, Larry Wilson, and I say, Larry, now look, this week I'm going to deal with one of those verses that everybody knows. Can you just not mess with it, please? Because I don't want anybody to get messed up. And so, you know, I asked him, but then tell me, how is it in the original language? Can you just leave it intact? And here's what he said. He says, Randy, the English flows beautifully. It makes perfect sense in English, the way it's translated, but the seraphim weren't chanting English. They were chanting Hebrew. And this phrase is impossible in Hebrew. It isn't difficult in Hebrew. It's impossible. It violates every Hebrew grammatical rule for adjectives. In Hebrew, the way a person would say, like, the most of something is by saying the same word twice, back to back. The best example would be like the Holy of Holies, okay? Describes the most holy place. It could also describe the most holy person in all of creation. The phrase is Kodesh HaKodeshim, and that's the most holy in all of creation, Holy of Holies. But here we have an additional Kadosh, which is one too many Kadoshes, which hyperemphasizes that Yahweh is infinitely more holy than the most holy being in all of creation. So it's translated more holy than the most holy of the holiest. Essentially, the seraphim are chanting that the holiness of Yahweh is beyond human or even angelic description. Now, here's where I'm going to ask everybody to just shh. Let's all be quiet. Let's stop moving around right now. You might want to slip your shoes off. Let's give great reverence here. There's an interesting mark in the Hebrew Bible. After the first kadosh, there's a vertical line between the first and second kadosh. That vertical line is there for all the copyists through all the ages. A scribe would know Hebrew grammar and would want to correct the impossible three kadoshes in a row by eliminating one. The line is a statement to the scribes and copyists that they must not ever, ever delete any kadosh. They are all meant to be there. So leave them there, all three in the verse. And that line in there worked. All three kadoshes appear in the Hebrew Bible and in our English translation. Now, one of the things many people say about the three kadoshes is that they teach the Trinity. There's a kadosh for the Father. There's a kadosh for the Son. There's a kadosh for the Holy Spirit. And Larry Wilson suggests that the impossible Hebrew actually does strengthen that idea, because the seraphim destroy the Hebrew language with three kadoshes, but they're not referring to the individual persons of the Trinity. The three kadoshes emphasize the holiness and the unity of the one Yahweh who identifies himself to all of us in three persons. Now that's powerful. So what does Kadosh, translated holy, actually mean? We often identify it with moral purity. It does not mean only that. It means that and so much more. The seraphim are chanting, more pure than the purest of the pure. But the basic idea of holy is to cut or separate, to be different. It's also this aspect that the seraphim are chanting. Sometimes the word other, different, and unique are used to describe this aspect of God's holiness. In this case, the seraphim are chanting at the top of their voices this morning. Ladies and gentlemen, capture this. More other than the most other of the others. They're chanting, more different than the most different of the different. They're calling out, more unique than the most unique of the unique. The idea we need to grasp is that there is no one like Yahweh. We are finite. He is infinite. We are created. He is uncreated. We are located in one place in space and time, in our bodies. He does not have a body. He's everywhere at once, and he is eternally now. We are visible. He is invisible. He is Kadosh. 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 Would you say that with me this morning? Kadosh. 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 He's more pure than the most pure of the pure. He's more unique than the most unique of the unique. He's more holy than the holiest of the holy. He is all of that and more. There's no way I could ever really describe how holy our God is. And these angels are experiencing this, and Isaiah is there, captured in all of this, and he's trying now to express to us what he saw. And he's trying to say, everything that I write, he's more than that. The seraphim are chanting back and forth. And that's why we know there were more than just two seraphim. But perhaps this was, at this time, the entire angelic host, half of the angels on one side, led by one of the seraphim, chanting, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Sabaoth. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The other half of the angels, led by another seraphim, are responding, the fullness of all the earth is his glory. Now, the normal translation is, all the earth is filled with his glory. And yet, what I want you to see this morning is that there's a big difference between the way we all view that and the way that it's written in the original. The traditional translation says, God's glory is the visible manifestation of his holiness, and that's what's filling the earth. It's God's glory distributed throughout our planet. That's amazing. That would be incredible. But the chant of the seraphim is even more spectacular than that. Catch this. The chant, the fullness of all the earth is his glory, in essence, reverses the process. It's not the distribution of his glory through the world, but rather the entire creation is one aspect of the glory of God. The entire creation is simply one aspect of the glory of God. There's this internal glory that God has that is not shared or touched by his creation, but this verse says, all creation is the glory of God. It doesn't just say that creation gives glory to God. It says creation is the fullness of his glory. His glory that is shared with his creation. E.J. Young, in his commentary, writes it this way. It asserts that the entirety of creation, not merely the whole earth, is his glory. Theologians have rightly distinguished between God's essential glory, that glory which he has in and of himself as God, and the glory which he has displayed in the created universe. What is God's glory? It is the revelation of his attributes. By regarding the universe which he has created, we behold his glory, his perfection, and his attributes. So again, It's kind of like, you know, we all kind of hope the day's coming, and the day will come when the entire earth will be filled with the glory of God. People won't even be able to stand. I mean, the whole earth will just be laying around, like, oh, captured by the holiness of God. But that's not what this means. This means, friends, just open your eyes. Just look around. Like what Dave described this morning. He was describing as he drove through Colorado this week, he saw some of the glory of God. And we miss that. You know, even though we live in a city, go out and look at the stars tonight and you'll see a little glimpse of the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. God is trying to tell us, don't miss. You know, we look for the big things. We want the big things. And when you cut your finger in the kitchen with a knife and you start bleeding, remember the capillaries and the platelets. God put them in your body to immediately respond. That's a miracle. And we miss the little miracles. Look at a baby smile today. It's miraculous. That baby just came from heaven. It's the closest thing you'll ever see to purity. It's wonderful. Look around you. All around you today, you will see the glory of God. That's what Isaiah was trying to say. Now, let's keep going. Verse 4, the foundations of the threshold wavered from the sound of the ones calling, and the house was filled with smoke from the sound of the seraphim and angels chanting about Yahweh's holiness and glory. The very foundations of the heavenly palace slash temple were swaying back and forth. Can you imagine that? There's no place more solid than the foundations of the temple of God in heaven. The foundations were swaying. Because the angels were so loud. You know, I'm not talking about volume here. I'm talking about majesty. I'm talking about choirs of heavenly angels. This is not about mere volume, but it's about the majesty and the praise of Yahweh. So pray with me today. Lord, teach us how our praise could sway Yahweh's temple, Yahweh's palace. And then if we got to that point today, ladies and gentlemen, if you would just lift your eyes today like Elisha's servant, get your eyes off the circumstances, get your eyes off of your own problems right now, get your eyes off of that which is weighing you down, and lift your eyes up today just a little bit and be captured by the holiness of the living God that you serve and understand that He's more holy than the holiest of all the holies. And His glory, He gives it to us, little glimpses here and there. Don't miss the miracles that are yours today simply because you're a child of His. But if we could somehow worship Him from that vantage point, oh God, how holy You are, oh God, how incredible You are, oh God, how marvelous You are. And if all of us together began to worship and praise the living God to where even the foundations of this church just begin to sway because we're worshiping the true and living God. Well, that's what was going on in heaven. But if that happened for us today, then we would no longer be swayed by the affairs of men or presidential elections or the Shemitah rearrangements of the world's wealth that is probably coming at the end of this week. I called I got some stocks and bonds, you know, that I'm trying to save up for retirement, if I ever retire. But, you know, we got to talking about it, and, you know, I mean, you know, there's a lot of nervousness, and yeah, you know, I asked him how many are doing it. He says, well, you know, about one out of every 20 right now are pulling their stuff out. And anyway, we talked about it, and so, you know, I just want to remind you, no matter what happens this coming week, if the stock market just completely crashes, God's in control of it all. I just want to remind you about that. And all He's doing is rearranging the world's wealth so that no one will ever get to the place where they don't depend on Him. That's what it's all about, folks. Let's depend on Him. All right, got to move so quickly. Sorry. Here we go. Verse 5, I said, woe am I, because I am caused to be destroyed. I am a man of unclean lips, and in the midst of a people of unclean lips, I am dwelling. Because my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Sabaoth. Isaiah lets out an involuntary statement of horror when he realizes that he is sinful and he's in the presence of more holy than the holiest of the holy King, Yahweh. And just as the praise of Yahweh rocked the palace / temple, so the vision of God and His praise rocks the soul of Isaiah. Isaiah's statement from the depths of his soul is, woe is me. It's the deepest possible expression of horror and terror. Righteous and holy, Isaiah realizes his doom. He says he's undone, which is the traditional translation. Let me just ask you this morning, is coming to church just another duty for you? Just a religious duty? Or do you see behind church and duty to the most holy of the holiest of the holies? And does He cause your whole being to sway with the swaying of the foundations of the palace / temple? Isaiah says he is undone, which is in no way adequately expressing the depth of his horror over his own sin in the presence of Yahweh. Undone is like your shirt is unbuttoned or like you had a wardrobe malfunction. Isaiah feels it in the very depth of his being, his guilt over his own sin and the sin of his people, Israel. He feels that his lips are unworthy to join in the angelic praise because of his own sinfulness and the sinfulness of Judah. And Isaiah says he's just completely destroyed. And he would have been destroyed if it wasn't for the grace and mercy of Yahweh. If it wasn't for the grace and mercy of Yahweh, he would have been disintegrated on the spot. And that's way more than the word undone. The Hebrew word translated as undone actually means to be completely destroyed. You want a picture of what it's going to be like for people without Jesus Christ on Judgment Day? That's it right there. They're going to stand before the holy God, and the seraphim and angels will be chanting Yahweh's holiest, and a sense of each person's sinfulness and guilt will start to fill them completely. And they'll let out some statement of horror, and then they truly will be completely destroyed without hope and eternally lost from the presence of Yahweh. I have met so many people in my lifetime, as I'm sure you have as well, that say, you know, I'm a good person. I'm going to take my chances. I'll be okay when I get there. No, you will not be okay. You will be horrified in the holy presence of the living God, and then you'll realize just how unholy you really are. Verse 6 and 7, he flew to me, one of the seraphim, and in his hand was a stone. Having been taken from the tongs with tongs from the altar, he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquities have been turned aside, and your sins have been covered. From the altar in the palace / temple in heaven, the seraphim come and touch the lips of Isaiah. And Isaiah says this in such detail that his lips and the lips of the people of Judah that are so filled with guilt. And he says that he's rejoicing now, not only because he's been spared his life, but because he's been cleansed and his sins have been covered. Now, as he stands looking at Yahweh, back in John chapter 12, verse 41, here's Isaiah, and he looks up, and he sees the pre-incarnate Christ, the Messiah, present with the Father. And I guarantee you, there was a knowing look from Jesus to Isaiah that his sins were covered. And he acknowledged, I think, at that moment, that he was going to go to Calvary and pay the full penalty and give the full sacrifice to bring about the ultimate covering, not only of Isaiah's sins, but all of our sins. Isaiah's sins were covered when the coal touched his lips, when the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus touch our lips, ladies and gentlemen, like what happened this morning during communion. Our sins were completely forgiven. Do you understand that? Our sins are not merely covered. They're not just turned aside. Through the body of Christ given for our sins and through the blood of Christ shed for our iniquities, our sins and our iniquities are completely removed and washed away. So this morning, when you took the bread, you put it in your hand, the bread representing the body of Christ broken for you, the bread, when it touched your lips, your sins were completely washed away. Hallelujah! When the cup touched your lips with the representation of the blood of Jesus Christ, your iniquities were all washed away. Hallelujah! Now, we know that when a person comes to Jesus, when his or her sins are washed away, it's so powerful to see how our partaking of communion this morning can fit in with this call of Isaiah so perfectly. Because once the body of Christ is applied to you and the blood of Christ is applied to you, you are completely cleansed. So there's no more, woe is me, because I am caused to be destroyed. If at this very moment with the body and blood of Christ cleansing you, you were caught up into the heavenly temple, you would hear the seraphim chanting and you would feel that temple swaying. You would see the train of Yahweh filling that temple and the throne and the altar filling with smoke, representing the glory of God. But you would not say any longer, woe is me. You would look to the right hand of the Father, and there you would see Jesus Christ sitting, your Savior, and you would see Him stretch out His hands. You'd see the nail prints in His hands that cleansed you from your sin. You'd see the cuts from the crown of thorns on His head. You'd see the wounds in His feet and His side, and you would know for certain, ladies and gentlemen, no longer is it woe is me, but rather now it's praise be to the living God, the holiest of all holy, is what you would begin to chant, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. You would feel in the very depths of your being that though you were standing in the presence of the one who is more holy than the holiest of the holy persons, you were able to stand there cleansed and holy by the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's what communion represented to us this morning. Do you get that? Do you get that today? Verse 8, I heard the voice of Adonai saying, who shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, behold, here I am. Send me. Man, what a cool thing for Isaiah to say at that moment, because God wasn't talking to him. God was talking to the angels. Who should I send? And Isaiah was there and he heard it, and just without knowing what the mission was, he said, here I am. My little 2-year-old grandson, he's coming over later today. Can't wait. And we'll play a little game together. I'll cover my eyes and I'll say, where's Isaac? And he'll come over, Papa, here I am. And we just go back and forth, and then he'll do it, and I'll do it. Here I am. Here I am. Are you willing to say that today to the living God? Even without knowing what the mission is? Because listen, if Isaiah would have known what he was signing up for, he might not have taken that assignment. Because he had to go and preach a message that hardened people's hearts. The more he preached, the further they went from God, until they were destroyed, I mean, as a nation, until they went into captivity. And that was God's mission for him. He was the most unsuccessful preacher on the planet. Because the more he preached, the further people went, the more they closed their ears. But let me just finish with this. Put this up on the board, will you? Jesus saved you and cleansed you, and he has a mission for you to fulfill. Jesus saved you, ladies and gentlemen. And he saved me. And he has a mission for us to fulfill. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. You know, when we follow Jesus, we follow his purposes, we carry his cross, we follow him unconditional. You never know where it's going to take you. You never know what's going to happen. You just never know. You could become the most successful according to the world's standards. Or you could be out in a remote place, not a lot of fruitfulness coming out of your ministry. But if you were being obedient to the call, when you get to heaven, God's going to say, wow, you did exactly what I told you to do. There's a man that went to North India years ago with this kind of a calling. God said, go, and he went. And he was there for 29 years before he had a convert. Can you imagine that? What a loser, right? No. Big winner. Big winner. This guy did what God said to do. Now, you may not, if you answer the call, be called to full-time pastoring or missionary work. But there's a mission for everybody. And so here's the key to the whole thing today, friends. Don't ever forget how holy God is. Don't ever forget to keep looking. Keep looking in the middle of your pain, in the middle of your heartache, when everything's going wrong, when you're in the greatest struggle of your life. Here's what you do. Like Isaiah, you say, I see the Lord seated on his throne, exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple with glory. And the whole earth is filled. And the whole earth is filled. Come on, stand and sing. That the whole earth is filled with his glory. I see the Lord. Sing again. I see the Lord seated on the throne, exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple with glory, and the whole earth is filled.
Come on, let's sway.
And the whole earth is filled, and the whole earth is filled with his glory.
Sing it out, church.
Oh.